20 verses 24 through 31 is our text for today. Again, if you've not turned there, go ahead and do that at this time. It's on page 907 in the Bibles that are there in front of you. As we approach the end of this chapter, we should remember that all throughout this first resurrection Sunday, which is what John 20 is about, the risen Christ has been faithful to faithfully make himself known to his closest followers. We've seen that happens first to Mary in the garden earlier in the morning. It happens later to a larger gathering as they're locked behind closed doors in the evening. They hid for fear of the Jews. We also know in between that morning and evening appearance, Christ has been busy making himself known, most notably to those two saints on the road to Emmaus. And so by the time this first Easter Sunday is finished, the happy reality of a resurrected Savior has been made known to many within Christ's inner circle. So you can only imagine the thoughts and the images that must have been running through their minds as they put their heads on their pillow that first Easter Sunday evening. As they tried to go to sleep and tried to process all they had been exposed to, all they had experienced over the previous 18 to 24 hours, the finality and the sorrow of the cross had been just interrupted, shattered, and overwhelmed by the joy of the resurrection, an empty tomb and a living Savior. It had been a good day filled with good news. They had seen it. They had seen him. They had received the truth that he had spoken. All except for one of them, right? That there was one who was not present when Christ had come. One who was absent when Christ appeared and stood in their midst and pronounced peace. There was one who fell asleep that night, not with answers, but with questions, not with faith, but wrestling with uncertainty, a mind full of doubt, a heart marked by unbelief. And that one was Thomas. Just his name, nearly synonymous with doubt, right? And yet Christ, in his grace, in this passage, will come to Thomas. He will seek him out and he will address his questions, but more importantly, he will call him towards saving faith. And so, church, this is a beautiful passage. And in it, we find quite possibly the clearest declaration of faith in Christ anywhere in not just John's gospel, but any of the four gospel accounts. And it will come from a heart that just days earlier had been empty of belief and flooded with skepticism. And yet the grace and the truth of Christ are on full display in this text, and Thomas is suddenly and radically changed. So, let's read this together. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord, and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father, help us today to see and behold Christ in such a way that we believe that he is the Son of God, that we can have life in his name. Lord, remind those in this room who have already trusted in Christ of the good news that is always theirs through Christ. They have life in Jesus. Oh, may we rejoice in this. And Father, would you reveal yourself through your son to some here today who may be like Thomas and they say, I will never believe. Oh, you can change hardened, stubborn, disbelieving hearts. Thank you. Would you do it today, please? And may you get all the honor and all the glory as you deserve. And we ask it in Christ's worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As we read this, we don't know exactly why Thomas wasn't there when Christ had appeared to his followers. So the text simply does not tell us. However, we do know that he had been present with the rest of the group earlier in that day. Luke 24, which once more is a parallel account of the events on this resurrection evening from John 20. In Luke 24, we find this, verses 33 and 34 are immediately following Christ's appearance to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. They see Christ, they realize it was him, and it says, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has indeed risen. So it says the 11 were there, which means the 12 disciples minus Judas, which means at some point that evening, Thomas had been there. But for some reason, he wasn't when Christ appeared. Perhaps he was attending to other business at that time. Perhaps he slipped out to catch some fresh air. We've already seen that gathering was somewhat fluid. Mary had come and gone. Peter and John had come and gone. In the end, the bottom line is this: Thomas wasn't there when Christ was. And so you can only imagine the buzz and the conversation that takes place when Thomas returns. You're not going to believe what you just missed. Bad timing to go to the grocery store. He showed up. He's alive. The stories are true, miraculous. It's glorious. Thomas, can you believe it? And what does Thomas say? No. I don't believe it. And quite frankly, I won't. In fact, verse 25 tells us exactly what he says. It is a settled and stubborn refusal to embrace the good news he's just been told. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Often because of this passage, and more specifically this statement, Thomas is saddled with the nickname Doubting Thomas, right? You've heard that before. And in some sense, that adds up. Certainly, these are words that lack confidence in Christ's resurrection. But in another sense, was that not also true of all the other followers of Christ at this point until Christ graciously interrupts their pattern of disbelief and reveals himself to them in a way where they can believe? Mary, she did not arrive at the empty tomb and immediately conclude that Christ had risen. Instead, she assumes the body of her Savior has been stolen, and she sprints back to tell everybody else they've taken it. She doesn't believe immediately. And John does not hear of Mary's account and quickly correct her, reminding her of the Old Testament prophecies that say the Messiah must be risen. No, he runs out with Peter to see for himself. And even when they get to the tomb and the stone is rolled away and the burial cloths are hollow, John still struggles initially to connect the dots. We remember this from earlier in chapter 20. Even, church, the larger gatherings where Christ had appeared, the one that happened just before, the one that Thomas had missed, even there, those participants are marked by fear and questions until Christ makes himself known, until he speaks comfort and peace to their hearts. It's only then that we are told, and they knew it was the Lord, and they rejoiced. And so repeatedly here in chapter 20, what we find is that it was not until the Lord saw fit to personally and powerfully make himself known to his people, it was only then that they moved from questions to confidence, from confusion and unbelief toward faith in a risen Christ. But so maybe for us, just a word of caution, not to be too quick to saddle Thomas as doubting. Thomas was not entirely dissimilar from all the other disciples in their initial struggle to believe. And so what Thomas needed most was not to have a list of specific questions addressed in specific order or to have his demands for evidence met. What Thomas needed was to have his heart changed. It was for him to truly behold the risen Christ and to be overwhelmed by the reality of a conquering and a gracious king. And so in that way, not only does Thomas share much in common with the other disciples before Christ reveals himself to them, but also possibly he has a lot in common with maybe some in this room this morning. Maybe some who are joining us online. You might be here today and you might be thinking to yourself almost exactly what Thomas articulates in verse 25. Unless I see evidence that I believe in with my own eyes, unless my personal specific concerns about Christ are addressed, unless my questions are answered, unless you fill in the blank this morning, unless I will never believe. Maybe for some, this struggle with faith is new to you, or for others, maybe you have been in this settled place of skepticism and doubt for so long that it actually feels comfortable and you just don't think you're ever going to change. And so you continue to echo what Thomas says, I will never, ever believe. If that's you, I'm really thankful you're here today. Stick with me. This passage has good news for hearts like that. Let's read on. Verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." It was not uncommon in that day and time for folks in that area to count days by including in the overall number the first day from which they were counting. So if they met on a Sunday, and that's day one, and you count 8 days out from there, that places us on the next Sunday. They were probably gathering on the Sunday after the resurrection. Followers of Christ are still in Jerusalem, likely because after the celebration of the Passover would have been the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would have lasted for an additional week. And so the crowds are still there. The memory of Christ's crucifixion still fresh. And even though almost all of them by this point have personally seen the risen Christ, it is still a politically and religiously charged atmosphere within the city. They are still likely quite fearful of the Jews, and so they still huddle behind closed doors. It is very similar to the setting we find described earlier in verse 19. But this time, Thomas is with them. Now, church, I think it's interesting to note that even in light of Thomas's passionate refusal to believe, even though essentially he has looked each of his other disciples in the eye and said, I think you're crazy. I think you're seeing things. I think you are making stuff up. I don't believe it. You're lying to me. He cannot be alive. Even though that had to have been the relational back and forth over the previous week, Thomas is still there, is he not? He's not been pushed away. He hasn't been rejected or dismissed. He is invited in. And so I don't think it's a stretch at all to imagine that over the course of the previous week, the topic of Christ's resurrection had risen up the depth chart and it was being discussed a lot, right? How could it not be? And so it's quite likely that Thomas had repeatedly heard the other disciples give personal testimony to the presence of the risen Christ. In fact, in verse 25, where it says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. The verb tense there in the Greek for that idea of told indicates they kept telling him. Probably wasn't a one and done sort of scenario. So it's not hard to imagine repeated conversations among the disciples, 10 believing, one not, all centered around the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And yet Thomas would not believe. So that church is the setting, it's the atmosphere when Christ once more sees fit to make himself known. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. Very similar to what we have found and discussed in his previous appearances, specifically back in verses 19 through 23. But this time, Christ sees fit to specifically focus upon Thomas and Thomas's unwillingness to believe. Then he, Jesus, said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." The Savior speaks in verse 27 to the exact objections Thomas had voiced back in verse 25. Not the point of this passage, but you got to be imagining that Thomas is thinking, "You weren't here when I said these things. How do you know these things?" Jesus says, "My hands, my side, Thomas, I'm here, you're here. Look, touch, see the evidence. I'm alive, I'm risen, it's all true." That's the point of Christ's statement. And so Jesus arrives to address Thomas in a personal way, but this is not some gotcha moment. It's not Jesus trying to prove Thomas wrong in front of his friends or show Thomas's foolishness and his unwillingness to believe. It's not that at all. Instead, Christ is quite clear. He's not there to embarrass Thomas. He is there to call him toward faith, just as he had for all the others. Again, do not disbelieve, but believe. Stop doubting and have faith. The evidence is clear. Now, the response that Thomas gives, it is, I think, quite amazing, because even though he had listed this series of demands, pretty arrogant demands, by the way, and even though those demands had been met exactly, Thomas makes no mention of those here. He doesn't even seem, according to the text, to take Christ up on his offer to look and touch and see. Instead, Thomas is suddenly, and he is completely overwhelmed by the reality and presence of the risen Christ. Thomas was wrong. The witness and testimony of the others were right. They were accurate. They were true. Jesus is alive. And that realization just rushes upon his heart. And in a moment, out of Thomas's heart, from his lips comes forth probably the clearest confession of Christ anywhere in the gospel accounts. "My Lord and my God." Now, up to this point, but both in John's gospel and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus has been referred to as many things. He has had many glorious and appropriate labels placed upon him. Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, Messiah, and on. And on. But this, church, this is the first time that we are told of someone who looks upon Jesus of Nazareth, a man, even in his glorified body, still thoroughly human. Thomas beholds him and says, "You're God. You are God in this room, in the flesh, right now. You're with us. You're among us. My Lord, my God." And so we should know this is huge. Somebody finally recognizes what the point of the Gospel of John is all about. Jesus is God. Now, as the readers, we have seen this from the very beginning when Christ is being introduced to us in chapter 1 by John in the prologue. We are given not just hints, but very clear statements of Christ's complete divinity. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God." But then it starts to talk about Christ, "the only God who is at the Father's side. He," Christ, "has made him," the Father, "known." And so, from the very beginning, as the reader, we have been told this Jesus, this man, this whole book is about, he's more than just a man. He is God with us, God among us, God making himself known to us in a specific and unique way. And that has been the direction and momentum of John's gospel all along. All that John has told us thus far, well, what Jesus does and says in order to communicate this reality. He is God among us as a man. And so many throughout this book have struggled with that reality, have they not? They've misunderstood Christ. They've mistaken him for somebody else. They have perceived in part, but not the whole. They've tried to form Jesus into what they want him to be. But here at the very end, we find it is Thomas, so determined and resolute in his unbelief, he finally gets it. And he expresses it more clearly than any before him. Jesus is God. But I also think that we should notice that it's more than just, Jesus, I admit you are God. I was wrong in my assessment of the facts, but now I see the evidence and the error of my ways, so I will reluctantly concede you are God in the flesh. After all, it's hard to deny the marks on you as you stand in front of me. This isn't just some mental fact-based admission on Thomas' part. It's personal, right? He cries out, not just, Jesus, you are God, my Lord, my God. And as best we can tell, he does not even take the Savior up on his offer to further investigate. Thomas is not consumed at this point with charting out the details and taking in-depth notes so that all his questions are answered. Thomas is consumed by the presence of a risen Savior. A man who was most certainly dead and now is most certainly alive. And Thomas beholds this and he is wrecked. My Lord and my God. Thomas had vowed repeatedly, I will never believe unless I get all my evidence. And yet he sees the risen and victorious conquering Savior. And his list of demands all of a sudden become really unimportant as he beholds and believes and personally confesses faith in Christ. So church, please note that from this text, the heart change within Thomas comes about not when the evidence he demanded is provided according to his satisfaction, but rather his heart is transformed in the moment Jesus sees fit to reveal himself to him personally as the resurrected Christ. In the moment of Thomas beholding, he believes. And so this is a glorious transformation within Thomas. And we'll see in just a moment why it is good news for those who have already confessed Christ as God, like many in this room have, but also why this text is such good news and cause for hope for those who up to this point would echo Thomas and say, I will not believe. We'll get there in a moment, but first let's look at Christ's response to Thomas. It is not what we would expect. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, I don't think we should read this, friends, as a rebuke from Christ toward Thomas. As if believing based on what he had seen was an unacceptable form of belief. After all, up to this point, was that not the basis of belief for everybody else as well? They believed based on Christ's personal, physical revelation of his risen self to them. So I don't think this is a shame on you, Thomas, kind of moment because of how belief came about in his heart. In fact, we know that Christ, throughout his ministry, was quite intentional to make himself known visibly through signs. And he gives these signs in order to prompt belief. He even says this back in chapter 10 to his enemies. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Look at what I'm doing, Jesus says repeatedly, so that what you see might help to encourage and build up what you believe. Indeed, the entire structure of the Gospel of John is built strategically around seven key signs, outward visible demonstrations Jesus does to facilitate belief. And so we should not, I think, read Christ's words in verse 29 toward Thomas as an outright rebuke of him because he had seen and believed. The Savior is not saying that faith rooted in sight is an unacceptable faith. Rather, Jesus seems to be saying here that moving forward, faith based solely on what is seen would no longer be the norm. It couldn't be. Why? Jesus was leaving. He's returning to the Father by way of the ascension. And so moving forward, the spread of the gospel will continue. Remember, he's just told his people, I send you out as I've been sent. You're my ambassadors. I've commissioned you. And so their message as they go out will not be, come with us and see what Jesus is doing. Witness his signs with your own eyes and believe. Rather, their statement of profession, their proclamation of witness, and ours as well, will be, we have not seen the Savior with our own eyes, but we have heard the accounts of those who have. But most specifically, in the Word of God, we have not seen, and yet we have believed, so we invite you, lost, dying, confused world, even though you have not seen, believe. Believe this good news. That's why Christ says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He is marking out what the new form of gospel witness will be. And so certainly Thomas' faith, rooted at that point in what he sees, is accepted. However, faith without sight will be expected moving forward. It will be necessary. And so understanding that, it is not a coincidence at all that right on the heels of Thomas seeing and believing and Jesus saying moving forward is not going to be seeing and believing, it's going to be believing even though you don't get to see all of these things with your eyes. It's on the heels of that that John gives us the purpose statement for his book. And it says this, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So John's saying, I want you to not see and believe. I want you to read about what others have seen and believe. That he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the Gospel of John was initially written probably around 90 AD, so some six decades downstream from the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And so that they are a good generation removed from the opportunity to see Christ with their own eyes as he brought to pass miracles and signs and wonders. They would never see those, and yet they are clearly being called by John, believe. Believe based on what you've heard. Believe based on what you've seen. Believe based on the witness handed down from those first followers. And so, church, this is a good word for us. It is a helpful passage for us here today. First, it is good for those who might be here and you would confess, I'm just like Thomas. I don't believe. I'm not sure I want to believe. Up until now, I have refused to believe. I have too many questions, too many hurts, too much skepticism. I will never believe. If that's you, and I and we are so glad that you are here today. And you are always welcome in this place among us. And I will not pretend that I have all the answers to your questions. I suspect I don't. In fact, I know I don't. And I will not try to explain away your wounds or your struggles or your difficulties in the past. That would be callous and it would be foolish on my part. And I'm not here to try and win an argument with you about theology or history, because victory in a debate is not the goal. Instead, I would simply invite you, as John says here, to consider the evidence and weigh whether what Jesus says here is true or not. Can he provide you with life in his name? And most specifically, I would encourage you to consider his greatest evidence, his greatest sign, namely his resurrection from the dead, the clearest evidence that he is God. Is Christ alive? Did he rise from the grave? Did he conquer death? Because if he didn't, everything else falls apart about Jesus. That is the linchpin. Jesus said and taught a lot, but he said and taught a lot about rising from the dead. I'm going to conquer the grave. Tear down this body, I'll build it back in 3 days again. Death will not hold me. So if he lied about that, you can throw away everything else he ever said. If he lied about that, we are pitiful people gathering here today under the name of a fabricated Savior. That's what Paul tells us. But if Jesus Christ told the truth about his resurrection, then I would contend he's worth listening to. He's worth considering. He's worth believing. He's worth following. He's worth rejoicing in. I think one of the simple takeaways from this passage is this. You should believe in the guy that beat the grave. If there's somebody in history who says, I came and I lived a perfect life in your place, and though I don't deserve the penalty of death for sin, I take your penalty upon myself, but I don't just take it, I defeat it, I pay it completely, I come back from the grave. You can have life in my name. If there's somebody like that, believe in the guy who conquered the grave. And that's Christ. And we see that here. Listen to him, because there's nobody else like him. And I would contend, was that not the case for Thomas? I won't believe. I won't believe. I refuse. He's alive. You're my God. It's like that. It flips as Christ is seen. The resurrection is that important. And so can a heart here today move from dead doubt to saving faith? Yes. In a moment. But only as that heart truly beholds and rejoices in the risen Christ and believes in him alone. And so if you're here and you arrive today like Thomas, I will not believe, never, ever, ever. And you are stubborn and settled and perhaps comfortable in your unbelief. The good news is this, you can leave today like Thomas, having beheld the risen Savior and believed and confessed my Lord and my God. Do you want to talk about this more? Do you already know the Lord has done a saving work in your heart? And you say, I used to be like Thomas, and now I'm like Thomas 2.0 afterwards. I believe, I've been saved. Do you need to tell somebody? We are here, whether it's today or tomorrow or the rest of the week. We'll stand in a moment. We'll sing about what we believe in Christ. You can respond at that moment. Tell somebody, share, ask for prayer. We are available. We want to walk with you through what the Lord is graciously bringing about in your heart. So this is a passage with good news for those who doubt like Thomas. It's also good news for those who have been saved like Thomas. So just a word of encouragement and challenge for those who already trust in Christ and who are laboring to share the good news of the risen Christ with others. And yet, as you do that, you encounter heart after heart after heart that seems so hard, and they are unresponsive. They are, like Thomas, stubborn, and they are settled in their unbelief. Maybe it's your husband or your wife. Maybe you're here alone because they don't believe and they won't come. Maybe it's a wayward child. You raise them in the church and they have wandered. Perhaps it's an aging parent or a new coworker, a neighbor next door, across the street, a friend at school, a sibling, extended family. You love them and you long for them to love and know and experience Christ and to walk in the joy and life that only he brings. Yet there's nothing, there's no response, there's no openness, only refusal, only cold antagonism. Brother and sister, if that's you, there is hope. There's hope in the fact that it was not the disciples' testimony, consistent, faithful, true, over the previous 8 days that ultimately proved effective in changing Thomas's heart. And it was not the disciples' invitation and welcoming of Thomas that would bring about salvation. Even though they shared faithfully, even though they said repeatedly, "He is risen," even though they resisted the temptation to push him away and say, "You don't believe, go away." And they brought him in. Those things were good, but they were not ultimately effective. No, in the end, we should see in this passage the disciples had absolutely zero ability to convince Thomas or transform his heart. That was the domain of the Lord, not the domain of the disciples. It would be the work of Christ in Thomas's heart, just as it had been his work in all of their hearts previously. And so, church, I just want to encourage you today. Keep sharing. Keep praying. Keep inviting. Keep pleading. Keep holding out to cold, dead hearts the glory of a risen Savior. Keep laboring with all the strength the Lord would provide you today and tomorrow. And then together, may we rest and trust in this truth. The Lord still delights to call dead hearts to himself. And he will do it if he sees fit. He still rejoices to rescue hearts out of their stubbornness and resistance. And he is glad to use his people, his church, as a means toward that end. And so we plead and we pray and we share and we welcome and we invite and we trust in him alone to do what only he can do. Oh, there is confidence that if Thomas can be saved and changed, anybody can be. And there is relief in our hearts that the Lord does what he will do. And that's not a burden you have to have on your shoulders when you go to bed at night. The Lord delights to rescue sinners and to build his church in this way. And so may he do so more and more among us for the joy of those who do not know him and for the glory of the name of Christ, the only one who can save and change. Father, we believe today in this place, in Christ alone. We believe that on our own, left to ourselves, we would all be Thomas, just resolute and stubborn and settled in our unbelief. And you would do us no wrong if you left us there. The evidence is clear and our hearts will not receive it. And yet we also believe that you are gracious and you are kind and you delight to save dead, stubborn enemy hearts and to make them your own, to adopt them as children, to forgive their sins, to give them a new heart and a new hope. Lord, those in this place who have trusted in Christ, remind them of the good work you've done in them. Remind them that I was Thomas. And you saved us. Thank you. May our joy in your salvation be growing and full. And Lord, would you please do a saving work in this place among some today who came saying, "I will not believe," but who may leave saying, "My Lord, my God." May it happen here and homes that are watching this online. And may those who sense your work in their hearts be quick and faithful to share with others. Father, we love you. We rejoice in you and we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen.